So I'm wondering, hey, guys up in the sound booth, did we get that on the recording when the kids, you know, admitted whining and complaining? I think every parent probably felt validated in here for just a moment. We might need that in the future, so just be sure that we save that. Recently, a study came out at the end of March confirming that Americans tend to carry a lot of debt. For example, the average American household that has a mortgage owes about $173,000. The average household that uses credit cards carries a balance of over $16,000. The average house with a car loan owes over $28,000. Of course, a lot of you know, a lot of students in the room, that one of the most common forms of debt is student loans. I saw some interesting research on this week. The Federal Reserve just did a study revealing that college graduates who borrow are leaving school with an average of $34,000 in loans. That's up from $20,000 in just 10 years. Another interesting aspect of this is that even 10 years out of school, most graduates have paid down only about a quarter of what they owe. It's a huge source of baggage. I hear about student debt all the time from young people who are graduating and hoping to go into some kind of nonprofit service or even ministry, and who are worried about how they're going to pay off their loans, or couples who are in premarital counseling and thinking about the fact that they're taking on one another's student loans. I remember when we got married, Kim and I, and she had worked very hard to begin paying off her school loans, but we still had a balance, and for the first few years of our marriage, we were writing checks every month, and I'll never forget writing the last check to Fannie Mae and getting the notice that said paid in full. What a great day that was, worthy of a celebration. Lou told me this week that, and I remember talking with him for the last 4 years, he's been aggressively trying to pay down his college loans, and finally last summer he paid the last of the balance. It was paid off, and that very same week someone ran a red light and totaled their car. Thankfully, nobody was hurt, but they had to take out a new car loan before they even could celebrate having it paid down. But most of us know what it feels like to owe money. Being in debt is no fun. And while some kinds of debt are considered to be more acceptable than others, pretty much all financial experts say that one of the best things anyone can do is to get out of debt as quickly as possible. When you're in debt, it's like a huge cloud is hanging over your head all the time. When you finally pay it off, you get the letter that says that it's all paid up. It's a new day. You have new freedom and new resources to use for good purposes. And probably none of us would choose to keep sending money to a lender after what we owe has been paid. We don't want them to get one penny more than we owe them. And yet, that's just what many of us do in the spiritual realm. There's a dark cloud of debt that has been hanging over all of humanity since the beginning of our existence as a race. Ever since the first man and woman believed the lie that said God did not have their best interests in mind, ever since they took things into their own hands, everything has been broken. Their sin put the human race in debt to God. Every one of us has felt the effects of that debt. You may remember, if you were here last fall, that we talked about the moment when everything fell apart. It was when we started this series called The Big Story, the story of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, God had created people as the pinnacle of His creation. He had created the earth as our perfect, eternal home. He had made us for relationships with Himself and with one another. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the curse of sin would leave its mark on every corner of human life. Every one of us has inherited a propensity to distrust God, to take things into our own hands. And yet we saw in the very next moment in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God made a promise. He was pronouncing the curse, the effect that sin would have, and He was speaking to Satan, the tempter who had brought it all in Genesis 3:15, when God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You might remember what we said, that theologians call that promise the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, the first good news. God was promising that He was one day going to send someone, a rescuer, a descendant of the first woman who would crush the head of Satan and who would restore all that had been broken. And for the last 7 months, we've been tracking that promise as layers have been added to what it would look like when it was fulfilled. We've traced the building anticipation down into the New Testament and into the life of Jesus. And today we're going to drop in right at the end of John's gospel, right at the end of the earthly life of Jesus, and we're going to focus on one little scene. And we're going to see what it says about our outstanding debt to God. I'll invite you to have a Bible open to John chapter 19 so you can look at this as we go through it. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1684. We'll be in John 19, verses 28 through 30. One tough aspect of this series has been the fact that we've had to be really selective about what stories or what passages we've covered as we've tried to go from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. There have been a number of weeks where we've wrestled with, should we cover this? It's such a great moment in the story, and we've had to cut it, including things in the life of Jesus, such as the triumphal entry, which we acknowledge this morning on Palm Sunday, because we're trying to stay with the big narrative of the Bible, the major storyline, so that you can see what's happening here. And today's scene is at the very end of that week, after Jesus has entered Jerusalem, after He's had the Last Supper, after Judas has betrayed Him, the crowds have turned on Him, and in fact, He's hanging on the cross. These are His final moments, where we drop into the story from John's perspective. John was probably the youngest of the apostles. He also, as far as we can tell, probably had the closest relationship with Jesus, and he was the only one of the 12 who was actually present at the cross, at the crucifixion, and so he has a very unique eyewitness perspective on this moment. Let's look at John 19, starting in verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I don't know about you, but for a long time as I read this passage, I tended to see Jesus as a helpless victim. A victim of betrayal, a victim of mockery, of shame, of unjust violence. And in a sense, he was a victim. He certainly received a great deal of unjust treatment. But I want us to re-examine that assumption for a few minutes. And to do that, I'm going to take you back through a few snippets of John's gospel. I'll have the verses on the screen. But you might know that throughout the ministry of Jesus, there are times where we see people try to control him. Some of them are his adversaries and they try to thwart his agenda. Others are people who are his friends or family, and yet they try to control him for their own agendas. And I'm going to look at these responses that Jesus gives because they're very telling when this happens. Just a few examples. One from John chapter 2. This is at the wedding where Jesus' mother comes to him to ask him to make some more wine because it's run out. And Jesus replies, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Or we could fast forward to John chapter 7. Now it's Jesus' brothers who are trying to get him to go public. They think they know what's best for him, and they're telling him to go to Jerusalem to show everybody his power. And this is what happens, John 7, verse 3. His brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come." Later, chapter 7, Jesus is at a major festival. He's teaching, and he teaches with such authority that the crowds are really worked up, which agitates the Jewish leaders. And John tells us, at this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Chapter 8, a similar instance. We read, "Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. Do you see a pattern that's emerging here? There's a phrase that shows up over and over about his time or his hour that hasn't yet come. Whether you're for Jesus or whether you're against him, you cannot control him. He's keenly aware that he is on a mission that's going to culminate in one specific moment of fulfillment, one moment in time, and he is not going to be diverted from that. If we keep following this theme forward in John's gospel, this idea of his time, we see things start to shift a bit in chapter 12. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Or 12:27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Same word. "No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour." John 13. "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." John 17. "After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, 'Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" Now let me ask you, does Jesus sound like a helpless victim who has been caught up in the whims of his opponents who have captured him? I don't think so. He was in total control of his destiny the entire time. He had his eyes fixed on one goal. And with that in mind, I want to come back now to John chapter 19, verse 28, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's in his final moments, and we read, "Jesus knew that everything was now finished, and to fulfill the scriptures, he said, 'I'm thirsty.'" This Greek word for fulfill is kind of a loaded word. It's the idea of bringing to completion, of making something perfect, bringing it to conclusion. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus is hanging on the cross, what's on his mind are all the scriptures that have been written over the last 1400 years or so, and the fact that they are all moving toward fulfillment in this moment. It's as if he sees it all as one big story that is complete in him. It's all been moving for this moment. He was the destination of the entire story. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in the gospel accounts of Jesus, the crucifixion, you can't get around the fact that in his death, multiple very specific prophecies are fulfilled. One example John gives us is back in verse 24 when the soldiers have cast lots to see who could receive Jesus' clothing. They don't know what they're doing, but John tells us that they fulfilled prophecy about the Messiah from Psalm 22, verse 18. No clue that what they're doing is fulfilling something that God said 1,000 years ago was going to happen. But then in verse 28, it's a little bit different because it's not soldiers who are unwitting. It's Jesus who is in control of fulfillment of prophecy because he knows that this is the moment that everything has been moving toward. And despite having been beaten to a pulp, despite being nearly asphyxiated and hanging by nails in his hands and feet, he manages to speak. And what does he say? "I'm thirsty." In that moment, several Old Testament scriptures have hinted that this was going to happen, such as Psalm 22, verse 15. And John tells us that there's a jar of wine vinegar sitting there. Does that sound appealing to you? A real thirst quencher, right? Let me drink some vinegar. It doesn't really do it for me. Actually, that was the popular drink of the common man. It was kind of a poor man's drink, maybe akin to the 40-ounce malt liquor Brownback Special. Some scholars think that one of the soldiers just happened to have it sitting there for his own use. Others think that maybe they kept it on hand as a small sign of compassion for dying men. But either way, they soaked a sponge in it and put it up to Jesus' lips, and he had a small sip. And there in that moment, Psalm 69:21 came to fulfillment, where the psalmist had written, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Even in his very last moments, Jesus is fulfilling what God has been saying for centuries that the rescuer was going to do. Now, this wine vinegar was not the same drink that the other gospel writers mentioned. They mentioned one that's mixed with myrrh, which had a strong narcotic effect to dull the senses. And this is not that. Jesus turned that one down because he wanted to be in full control of his faculties. He knew that for this moment to be effective, he had to feel the full consequences of our sin, all of the pain. And then we read at the end of verse 30 that Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I always thought that was just a way of saying that he died, you know, gave up the ghost. But in digging into this a little more, I saw that that was not a common idiom back then for dying. That's only become a common way of saying that someone died in recent centuries, that they gave up the ghost. No, in fact, the Greek verb here is a very intentional act. It's a voluntary act. It's a way of saying that Jesus voluntarily handed over his spirit, that he had the final say in when he would breathe his last breath. You see, it wasn't that he had managed to escape the opposition all those other times, but those wily, pesky leaders, they finally were just too strategic and they caught him. That is not what happened. They could not have taken his life from him if he had not willingly given it. At any moment, he could have called thousands of angels to come and get him off the cross and put all the mockers in their place. The portrait that we have of our dying Savior is not one of a helpless victim. This is the picture of someone who is in total control of his destiny, aware that this was the moment towards which all of history has been moving. For the people who were looking on in this moment, surely it seemed that Jesus could not have been who he said he was. I mean, every good Jewish person knew that if you were hung on a tree or some other form of wood in public, that it was a visible sign that God's curse was on you. He couldn't have been the Son of God. He couldn't have been the Messiah if this was happening. And his enemies must have seen this as their vindication. This was proof they were right. He was an imposter. The disciples who had staked everything on him being the one must have thought they were wrong. He wasn't the one after all. And so they had all but John run, and they had hidden behind locked doors. They must have felt the way that we do when we encounter grim circumstances where it seems that God's not doing what he should do. Either he's not there altogether, or he's not powerful enough to do anything about our circumstances, or he's powerful and yet he just doesn't love us, or he doesn't care. Those moments where we have a grim diagnosis, or we lose a loved one, or we're in perpetual financial strain. This moment was not confirmation that everything had gone wrong or that Jesus was a fake. This moment was the confirmation that his loving plan was coming to fruition. And when we see him doing this for us, it enables us to believe in our lives when we face those moments that somehow, even in the darkness, his redemptive plans are moving forward. David Wilcox wrote a song. I think he had this moment of Jesus on the cross in mind. It's a song that became very popular after 9/11 some years ago, kind of describing this as one great drama set on a stage. I want to play a little bit for you, and I'll have the lyrics on the screen for the part that I want to talk about. Can we roll that?
You say you see no hope. You say you see no reason we should dream that the world would ever change. You're saying love is foolish to believe, 'cause there'll always be some crazy with an army or a knife to wake you from your daydream, put the fear back in your life. Someone wrote a play just to glorify what's stronger than hate. Would they not arrange the stage to look as if the hero came too late? He's almost in defeat. It's looking like the evil side will win. So on the edge of every seat, from the moment that the whole thing began, it is love who mixed the mortar, and it's love who stacked these stones, and it's love who made the stage here, although it looks like we're alone. In this scene, step in shadows, like the night is here to stay. There is evil cast around us, but it's love that wrote the play. For in this darkness, love can show the way.
See, if you're looking on in this moment as Jesus is hanging on the cross, barely alive, sipping vinegar, it looks like the evil side has won. All the villains throughout all of history are standing in the wings and laughing. Good has failed again. Darkness wins. It's not going to work out right. And yet, it's the very love of God that has written this whole drama. It's the love of God that has built the stage that this is playing out on. The very cross that Jesus is hanging on. He is here in this most agonizing of moments, not by accident, not because he's a helpless victim, but because his love for you took him there, and because there was a balance due. Because there was a debt that he had to pay for you and me. John's the only gospel writer of the four who tells us the very last words of Jesus in verse 30. It is finished. It's actually only one word in the original Greek, the word tetelestai, but I think it's probably the one most powerful word that was ever spoken. What's Jesus talking about when he says it's finished? What's finished exactly? When I've read this a lot in the past, I've always figured Jesus was simply acknowledging that his life was coming to an end. It's over. This is it. I'm breathing my last. Sounds kind of like a sigh of resignation, as if he's finally suffered defeat. But these last words of Jesus were much more than a sigh of defeat. I showed you a few moments ago that all through his life, Jesus was conscious that his life was leading up to one crucial moment. He kept talking about his time. And I want to show you one other thing that he was very conscious of. In John 4, Jesus says this, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, "The very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." John 17, Jesus is praying and he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." You see, not only did Jesus remain in total control of his destiny at every moment, but he knew that God had given him a very specific mission in life, one very particular race to run. And that was to settle the debt that humanity had owed to God by taking the curse for our sin on the cross. When Jesus said he was thirsty, he was not just talking about his parched lips. He was talking about the cosmic thirst that he felt. For the very first time in history, being totally cut off from the life-giving stream of his Father's presence. He thirsted in a way that you and I never have. Totally cut off from God. He was under the full weight of the curse of sin that we deserved. You and I hate it when we have an outstanding loan balance that we have to pay off. It hangs over our heads. But imagine, Jesus had the cross hanging over his head for the entirety of his life. He knew it right after his baptism, one of the highlights of his entire life when he's in the wilderness and Satan offers him an easy way around the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew it when Peter suggested that maybe he should go on the speaking circuit, not go the hard way, become famous and rich. He knew it. He knew what was coming. He felt it. And I think there were probably moments where Jesus was tempted to quit. We see moments like this in Luke chapter 12. He said, "There is a terrible baptism ahead of me, and I'm under a heavy burden until it's accomplished." He felt the weight of it the whole time. Or in the garden, the night before his death, when he's in such anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground, and he's praying that God will give him some way out of this. But he never abandoned the mission. And now in his final moments on the cross, John tells us what he said. "It's finished." Tetelestai. It's a Greek word that speaks of the completion of a task. The other three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell us that Jesus' last sound from his voice was a loud cry before he breathed his last. But they don't tell us what that loud cry was. John fills in the blanks. You see, this was not a quiet resignation. This was not the moan of a defeated man. This was the triumphant cry of a man who has fully accomplished his work. This is the shout of a runner who has just victoriously crossed the finish line. It's finished! It's done! You see, the cross was not the point of defeat for Jesus, and the cross was not plan B. It was only by this kind of a death that he could take the curse for our sin and pay the debt in full. There was no other way. All throughout the big story, we've been seeing how a perfect sacrifice was needed for sin. We saw it when Abraham had to offer up Isaac, his son. We saw it when the Passover required a perfect lamb to be sacrificed so that God's people could go free. We saw it in the blood of 1,000 bulls and goats all throughout the history of God's people that a perfect sacrifice had to be given for the debt to be paid. It's been hanging over Jesus' head, and now he's done it. You see, Jesus' work was not primarily to be our example, but our substitute. To live the life that we should have lived and to die the death that we should have died. Only in this moment when he did this was the destiny of the big story fulfilled. And the irony is that his enemies thought that by putting him to death, they have stopped him. They've overcome his purposes, but by putting him to death, they have actually helped him to accomplish the very mission that he came to pursue, rescuing a fallen race. Some of you know that C.S. Lewis, the British author, wrote a series of children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. You can read them without having any knowledge of the Bible and enjoy them. They're children's fantasy. Very, very interesting. But they also happen to track the major storyline of redemption in the Bible. And in one of those, there's a scene, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where I think we get a better sense of what is happening as Jesus is hanging on the cross. In the book, there's an evil white witch who has cast this permanent spell of winter over the land of Narnia. There's Aslan, the great, powerful, benevolent lion who is the rightful ruler of everything. Then there's a family of small children, including Edmund. And Edmund has turned his back on his siblings. He's turned his back on Aslan. He's gone over to the evil white witch. And now she holds him captive. She's planning to take his life as punishment. When suddenly there's a surprise twist in the story. Aslan, the lion, comes out of secret and offers himself in a prisoner exchange. He gives himself so that Edmund can be set free. And against all expectations, he allows the witch to kill him. He dies. And then not too long after that, he's resurrected, he comes back to life, and he gets together with the other children, the siblings of Edmund, and they're trying to understand why it is that he died. Why not just do away with the evil witch? And I think the conversation that happens is very enlightening for us. Susan asked, "What did it all mean?" "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back, into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward." You see, when Jesus, the willing, conscious victim who had committed no treachery, went to the cross in our place, the perfect Son of God, the only one who had lived a righteous life. In that moment, the promise of Genesis 3, verse 15 was coming true. He was crushing the head of Satan, even though he would take a fatal blow, and the very curse of death itself started working backward. The curse was cracked. He had paid the debt. And so he cries out victoriously, "It's finished! It's complete!" John adds that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And there's some powerful linguistic imagery there. The early church father named Origen helps us to understand that. He says that Jesus bent the head and took his departure in the act of resting it, as it were, on the lap of the Father who could cherish it and strengthen it in his bosom. Can you picture that? The weary son who has accomplished everything his father sent him to do, lays his head on the lap of his father and rests. It's finished. He's won. I think we could probably reword Jesus' last words in a way that we might grasp a little better. Paid in full. You see, what happened in that moment is that the Father saw his sacrifice and took out the paper for your account and my account, the debt that we owed, and he stamped on it, paid in full. The sacrifice of Jesus was completely sufficient for anyone who would receive it. Nothing else is needed. Oh, the resurrection on Easter Sunday would be the vindication that his sacrifice was good enough. It would be the proof that it worked and that he had defeated death. But even on Friday, even when death seemed to rule the day, Jesus was victorious at paying our entire debt before God. Do you realize how different our lives would look if we understood this and believed it? This changes everything. Some of us live with a huge sense of guilt. We live with even a sense of terror, as if at any moment the other shoe is going to drop and God is going to get us. That we owe him big. We can't even begin to think about what happens after death. We can't imagine facing God, what that's going to be like. And yet God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you. Paul tells us later in the New Testament that if you've believed in him, that you have become the righteousness of God. That there is no condemnation for you. Tim Keller was speaking at a conference this week, and he said this, that Jesus was jeered on the cross so that we could receive the applause of God. Can you imagine that? God standing and cheering for you? We don't pay off a debt when we owe somebody in a loan and then continue to write them checks. That would be silly. And yet we continue to live that way as if we still owe God, as if Jesus' death was not enough for us. And then there are some of us who we don't think of it that way. We don't think that we still owe God, but we live as if something else is needed to complete us, to make us worthy, to make us right. Something is lacking. We treat so many other things in life as if they could be our completion. Some of you are fans of John Mayer. He's kind of been taking a break for a while, but he's about to release his first album in several years, and there's a song on there where I think he hits the nail on the head. He says, "What about the feeling that I'm never good enough? Will it wash out in the water, or is it always in the blood?" There's this nagging feeling that we're not good enough. For him, it means one more girlfriend, one more record, one more something else to make him enough. For a lot of us, we live as if there is one more thing that we got to have, and that's what will make us good enough. If we could just have our parents' approval, finally. If we could just have that job with that income. If we could just have that romantic partner, that spouse, finally, we'll be enough. We'll be good enough. And sometimes we get it, and then we realize it's still not enough. Put so much pressure on relationships to do that for us that we often crush people. We break the relationships. We're not able to fully enjoy good gifts because of what we expect of them. But you see, what Jesus did on the cross makes us good enough. It makes us complete the very moment we trust in him. I think our task is not to try to measure up. Our task is to let the Holy Spirit apply to our hearts what Jesus has already done. Every day, to invite the Spirit to help our hearts understand what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. To help us get it intellectually, to help us feel it, to help us believe it, to help us live out of it. Because when that happens, when we realize what Jesus has done for us and that it makes us good enough, then we're free. Then we're free to enjoy relationships without putting the pressure on them that they have to be everything. We're free to do great work without thinking that it's going to complete us. To not tear our families apart by working crazy hours. We're free because Jesus has made us enough. If we get this, then all the clamoring that characterizes our lives can stop. And we can rest because the debt is paid. Everything that we owe God, all the damage that we've caused, it's all been paid for. It's all been made right by Jesus on the cross. And if you have given him the throne of your life, then you owe God nothing. You're able to live in complete freedom. Do you know that feeling that you get when you turn in the last paper of the semester? or you finish a huge project at work. You finish up your last day of work before vacation. You know what I'm talking about? That huge sense of release, that exhale, that freedom. Imagine that feeling characterizing your entire life. Your relationship with God, your relationship with people, your approach to work. I think that's what God wants for us. I think that's what He wants us to feel when we hear Jesus say, "It's finished. I did it for you. It's paid in full. You're approved. You're accepted. You're applauded. So rest. It's finished." Will you bow your heads for just a moment? Some of you have never invited Jesus to come into your life and be your Savior. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that as the musicians start to play. It's not a complicated process. If you want what we've talked about today, I would invite you to simply say a silent prayer where you are, acknowledging that you need Jesus because of your sin. Inviting Him to come and to have the throne of your life. And the Bible says that His Spirit comes in and occupies your being when you invite Him. He makes you new. He cleanses you. Some of you have been going to church for all of your lives. You've been following Jesus for a long time. And yet you go. You strive and strive because you think somehow that you haven't done enough. And today I want you to hear that Jesus did it all for you. You can rest. Holy Spirit, will you take this earth-shaking truth and will you make it real to our hearts? Enable us to understand what it means that Jesus finished the work for us, that we're free. Enable us to remember it when we fail you yet again, when our tempers flare, when our words are harsh, when our eyes look at things that they shouldn't, when our choices are poor. Enable us to hear your Spirit whispering that it is finished. Enable us to hear it when we get up for work and for school, even for play and for rest, that you've done it for us and we're free. Would you empower us to live with joy and freedom because of what you've done? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.